organization of the church. Perhaps not as exciting a topic, and yet still an important one. And of course, you would certainly expect the church of Christ to be organized, wouldn't you? Jesus Christ himself is very organized. If you look around at creation, you find that it is very organized. Everything is in its place. The sun and the planets and the moon and all the stars and the galaxies, they're all right where they're supposed to be. All of the forces of this complex universe which Christ created have their role to play. And these forces pull and tug together, and the whole universe works perfectly from day to day. And Christ organized it all so that it all works together. There is, by the way, organization within the very Godhead. Even the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even though they're one essence and of one mind and completely unified in everything that is done, yet there is an organized division of labor, even among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's just take one aspect of God's work, the work of salvation. Theologians often speak of the covenant of redemption. That covenant of God, that God made with himself before the foundation of the world to save sinners. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all of one mind to save sinners. And the Father said, I'll do this part. And the Son said, I'll do this part. And the Holy Spirit said, I'll do this part. And they were very organized in the business of redemption. Aren't you happy that all is provided for us through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And when it comes to his church, Christ is also very organized. Christ has not left the church without a plan and without organization. There's structure to the church. There are roles to be filled in the church. Now, we've learned here that each member in the church has a ministry. None of us are just here. We all have a role to play in the church and a ministry to perform. And one person raises his hand and says to Christ, I will perform my ministry. And another says, I will perform my ministry. And each member raises his hand to Christ and says, I will perform this ministry that thou hast assigned to me. Now, within this organization, all of the members, of course, are one with Christ. Every single member of the church is precious to Christ. Regardless of your role in the church, he cares for you every bit as much as he cares for another. He cares for you as much as he cares for the pastor and the deacon and the teacher. We are all loved by him, and we all simply serve in our various roles in the church. Now, some serve in a very visible way. Others serve behind the scenes, but we are all co-equal in Christ, aren't we? None is better than the other. Just as the Father is not better than Christ, and Christ is not better than the Holy Spirit, we know that they are co-equal. So the special officers are not better than the lay persons in the church. The teacher is not a higher form of Christian. Everyone is simply performing his or her role in the church. Now, tonight we want to talk about the organization of the church. What does the Bible say about how the church is to be organized? And the first thing that we want to establish is that Jesus Christ is the preeminent figure in the church. Now, all of you know that, and there's no doubt about that, but it's good to be reminded often that the preeminent one in the church, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we've been studying in the book of Colossians. Christ is the preeminent figure, not only in the church, but in the universe. Christ created all things, Colossians 1:16. He sustains all things by his great power, and all things are made for him, it says in Colossians 1:17. Just as the sun is the center of our little universe and everything circles around the sun, so Christ is the center of all things. All things flow around him. He is the hub of all things. He is the center of attention in the universe. All things serve him. All things are at his command, and Christ uses them as he wishes. And ultimately, whatever brings joy and happiness and honor to Christ is what this world is all about. All things were made by him, and all things were made for him. And the church was made for him. The church is one of his great delights, I have no doubt. It is his inheritance. It is his creation. And Christ is the center of attention in the church. Who ever heard of a church whose whole agenda was not Christ? Christ is everything in the church. Programs are not the center of attention in the church. Entertainment is not the center of attention in the church. Social activities are not the center of attention in the church. Food, as much as we like it, is not the center of attention in the church. Music, even, is not the center of attention in the church. Even the pastor, as wonderful as he is not the center of attention in the church. The church treasury is not the center of attention in the church, but Christ is the center of attention in the church. The Bible portrays Christ's relationship to the church in several ways, but I want to talk about two figures this morning. First of all, Jesus is the foundation of the church. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and let me just read this to you. It says, beginning in verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That is, everything aligns up with that chief corner, you see. The whole structure takes its shape by that cornerstone. "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God." And then look quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, reads this way, "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." You see, there's the figure again. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, in these passages, the church is illustrated by the figure of a building. You see, the church is being built, but the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, we all know what the foundation of a building is. It is the first layer of concrete upon which the whole building is built. Nothing can be built successfully without first laying the foundation, and Christ is, the Bible says, the foundation of the church. Now, you all know that Christ is not really a layer of concrete, is he? This is a figure. And it teaches us something about Jesus. Neither is the church a literal building. We're not bricks and mortar. We're people. So what does it mean that Christ is the foundation of the church? First of all, Christ is the supporting structure of the church. If Christ is not laid as the foundation of the church, then the church will soon crumble and fall to the ground. Many religious organizations spring up from time to time, but without any real allegiance to Christ, you see. And these organizations soon begin to crack and to crumble, and they fall apart, and soon another organization takes its place. But a true church sits squarely on the foundation of Christ. Christ is the whole supporting structure. Christ is level. He is not crooked, but he is straight and true. There are no cracks in the foundation, which is Christ. He is a solid foundation which will support the church forever. The person of Christ and the word of Christ lay underneath the church, holding it up, you see, with permanent support. Now, when I became a pastor of this church not too long ago, I began to worry and to ask myself, how can I keep this church afloat? How can I hold it up? And it didn't take me long to realize that I cannot do it. I am not infallible. I am not omnipotent. All wisdom is not hidden in me. And so I unloaded that burden pretty quickly from my own shoulders. You see, Christ is the foundation of the church. The church sits squarely on the infallible, the omnipotent, the omniscient, and the self-existent Christ. The church is framed squarely on him, and the church is therefore the most permanent structure in the world. It will never crumble. It will never fall down as long as it is built on the rock, which is Christ. The Bible puts it this way: the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The person of Christ and the word of Christ is the foundation of the church. Now, when we say that Christ is the foundation of the church, we also mean that he is the beginning of the church. It carries with it, I think, that idea. He is the basis of the church coming into existence. He is that first thought of the church. He is the beginning principle of the church. Now, you take that first thought away and you have something other than the church. You have a social organization of some kind, but no church. A church in the biblical sense starts with Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the necessary prerequisite of the church. He is the very cause of the church coming into existence. The church owes its very existence and meaning to Christ. And Christ and his word is the footing of every opinion, every thought, every preference, and every practice in the church. Look under the building ever so often, and if the foundation of Christ cannot be found, then it is not a true church at all. There are lots of religious cults and clubs and organizations in the world, but true churches rest wholly and squarely on the foundation of Christ. But the Bible also pictures Christ and the church in another way. We've seen that Christ is the foundation of the building, but Jesus is also proclaimed to be the head of the church. Now, Christ is the foundation of the building, and he's the head of the church. And the head and the body is also a figure to illustrate Christ's relationship to the church. It says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. In this figure, Paul illustrates Christ's relationship to the church by means of the figure of the human body. And Christ is the head. Now, what does it mean when it says that Christ is the head of the church? This would suggest that Christ is the most vital part of the church. Number one, the body can live without certain of its parts, but it cannot live without the head. The head is the part of the body that directs all activities. The head tells the hands what to do. The head tells the feet to walk. The head is the brains of the operation. Now, what if the feet decided to run the show, you see? Well, no telling what direction the church would go. But thank goodness, Christ is the head. Now, Christ is well qualified to be the head of the church. In fact, he is the only one who can possibly be the head of the church. He is qualified to be the head of the church because he created all things and because in him all fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. No one else in the universe is qualified to be the head of the church. No one comes close to having his knowledge and wisdom, for all wisdom and knowledge is hid in him. Some pastors have the idea that they are the head of the church and that they will dictate where the church goes. But sadly, a theological degree does not qualify the pastor to be the head of the church. Aren't you glad that we have Christ directing the operations? Jesus knows how to build the church. Jesus knows when to build it, and Jesus knows where to build it, because all the wisdom of the world is hid in Christ, and we simply defer to him in all things. Jesus is qualified to be the head of the church, not only because he knows all things, but also because he died for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. It is paid for in full, and he alone owns it. Now, sometimes the congregation thinks that they own the church. Not so. Christ owns the church, and he has the nail prints in his hands to prove it. There are no other heads of the church. The church is not a two-headed or a multi-headed organism, but it is one-headed. Christ does not share his headship with anyone. No other man can possibly be the head of the church. How dare the Pope? The Pope cannot possibly be the head of the church. The church already has a head. The Pope cannot be infallible because the church already has an infallible head. The Pope has no authority to issue directives to the church apart from Christ. The Pope has no independent authority to interpret the Scriptures privately. We are fully capable of interpreting the Scriptures by the power of Christ in us. The church institution itself is not the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body. Salvation does not come from the church. It comes from Christ. Saving grace is not funneled through the church, but saving grace comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to go to the church confessional. I can go directly to the head of the church, and he will hear my confessions. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christ is the head of the body. A religious institution is not the head of the body. No one can usurp the authority of Christ in the church. The Pope cannot do it. No denomination can do it. No bureaucracy can do it. No collection of church leaders can do it. No pastor can do it. No charismatic leader can do it. No creed can do it. There is no church covenant or statement of faith that can come between Christ and his church. In all things, we must consult Christ, who is the head of the church. This is why the word of Christ is the focus of our attention. We seek His will through His Word, and we study it and preach it because we believe He is the head of the church. We believe that consulting His Word is consulting Him. What do we do as a church? How do we order our worship? What ordinances do we observe? Do we continue the Jewish form of worship? Should we have a pastor of the church? Should we have deacons? Thousands of questions we might have, and the first place we go is to the Word of God. We also consult our head by the personal and intimate act of prayer. Let's not forget that, you see. Sometimes we focus so much on intellectual things and doctrine, but He is also there in a personal way. And we consult our head by the intimate act of praying to Him. I suspect that we need to spend a bit more time seeking His will through prayer, because He is, in fact, the head of the church. Let's talk to Him more often because He's the head. It says in Philippians 4:6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God," you see. Why is that? Because He's the head. He directs things around here. We must consult Him through His Word and through prayers to Him. So we have seen that Christ is the foundation of the building and He is the head of the body. And there are only two parts mentioned in these figures. There is the foundation and the building. You see two parts. And there is the head and the body. Christ is the foundation and we are the building. And Christ is the head and we are the body. Now let me emphasize that the building is one entity and the body is one entity, you see. The top floor of the building is connected to and united to the bottom floor of the building. All the parts of the building serve one another. Now what good would the top floor of the building be without stairs or elevators? What good would hands be without arms to extend them? Or what good would feet be without legs, you see? So the church is composed of the head and the body. Christ and the various members, that's what the church is. And each of the members honor and serve one another. The top floor says, "Boy, I'm thankful for the bottom floor upon which I am perched. Boy, I'm thankful for the stairs and the elevators which give me relevance." And the hands say, "Boy, am I thankful for the arms which give me extension." The feet say, "Boy, I am thankful for the legs and the knees and the hips which allow me to walk and carry the body." And so you see that the various members of the body give honor to the other members. So we've seen that the church is like a building and Christ is the foundation, and the church is like a body and Christ is the head. This is the very beginning of the organization of the church. That's the fundamental. You have the head and the members. But Christ has established certain offices in the church, you see. And He has done this for the proper functioning of the church. In His great wisdom, Christ established some offices that were designed to be very unusual, even extravagant and temporary. And then He established other offices to be more usual, routine, and permanent. So first of all, tonight, I want to consider the temporary offices in the church. Now, early in the first century, you have to remember that the church was in its infancy. It was a babe in arms. And you have to remember that things were quite different then. When They met on the first day of the week. They didn't have a Bible as we know it. The New Testament wasn't completed until late in the first century when John wrote the book of Revelation. In fact, the Gospels, you may or may not know, weren't even written until about AD 60. And the prison epistles that we've recently been studying were written around AD 60, you see. So in large part, the New Testament was still in the heart of Paul in those early days, Paul and the other writers. So you see that these were very early days, infancy days in the church, and God had some very special help for the churches in those days. God does not leave his churches defenseless. And since the word of God was not completed in those early days, God sent his word to the churches via very special agents. And the first of these agents were called apostles. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll kind of use this as our talking point for the next few minutes. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read verses 11 and 12. It says there, and he gave some apostles. Now, I think maybe a simpler way to read that would be, he gave some as apostles, you see. Some of the gifts that he gave to the church were apostles. And some of the gifts that he gave were prophets. And some evangelists. And some pastors and teachers. And he did it for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, Christ personally chose his 12 disciples when he was on the earth. And Christ taught them for 3 years. And even while he was on the earth, he sent them out to preach. And he sent them here and there, and they had very special authority. They even had authority, the Bible says, over unclean spirits, and they were able to cast them out in the name of Christ. Just listen to the next two or three verses. You don't necessarily have to turn, but Matthew 10, 1 and 2 says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Let me read the rest of it. He gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. And then he goes on and he names the 12 apostles. So he sent 12 men out and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Matthew 10, 1 and 2 says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave, that's the one I just, no it isn't. Yeah, that's the one I just read, I'm sorry. Mark 6:13 says, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So what did these 12 men do? Well, they went out. They had power and authority over devils. They anointed people who were sick, and they healed these people. Luke 9:6, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. These were these 12 men that Christ sent out. And it says in Acts 5:12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Now these signs and miracles were not wrought by every Christian. I hope you understand that, you see. Jesus sent 12 men out into the world and gave them power and authority. Every Christian didn't go around healing the sick and casting out devils. And furthermore, every preacher didn't do these things, but the apostles did. The apostles were vested with such authority in the name of Christ. And these miracles which they did came to be known as the signs of an apostle. It says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul was saying, when I came to you, you saw me come with these signs and wonders. And those are the signs of an apostle. See, Paul was claiming apostleship because he worked these miracles in their presence. These miracles were not signs of a Christian. They were not signs of a pastor, but they were signs of an apostle. Now, when the 12 apostles went out in the name of Christ, their ministry was marked by signs and wonders. When the apostles came back from their missionary journeys, they were amazed at the things that they were able to do in the name of Christ. Paul is also called an apostle in the scriptures, and Barnabas is called an apostle. Whether Barnabas is a formal apostle is left to interpretation. But all in all, it appears that there were the original 12, of course, and Matthias substituted for Judas. Then there was Paul and perhaps Barnabas. And these men were the authoritative voice of God in the early church. And God confirmed them to the people by means of signs and wonders. These apostles were sent out to preach the gospel and to establish churches and then to teach the churches, and their ministry was attended by signs and wonders. Now, it seems to me that there are at least three things that set the apostles apart from other ministers. Number one, apostles were taught personally by Jesus Christ. Of course, the original 12 were taught daily by Christ during his ministry. Paul was taught, you remember from the book of Galatians, by the resurrected Christ after Paul's conversion. We don't have any information about Barnabas. Secondly, apostles had unmatched authority in the church. When an apostle spoke in the name of Christ, it was authoritative. This was because an apostle was specially taught by Christ and specially moved by the Holy Spirit. The teachings of the apostles ultimately became the Word of God. The church is built upon the foundation of Christ, but because Christ gave his authority to the apostles, the Bible also says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Can you imagine if a pastor had a collection of writings and God said, "Okay, Pastor Jones, writings are the foundation of the church"? You can easily see how special was the office of apostle in this regard. Their writings became the very foundation of the church. So the apostles were taught by Christ, they had special authority, and they served in a temporary office. By the close of the first century after Christ, there were no apostles left alive. There is no indication in the scriptures that the apostles were replaced. There is no indication in history that the apostles were replaced. No one ever had such authority again. There is simply no one walking the earth today with the same authority and function as the apostles. Now, don't be confused if you turn on the television set and some church gives the title of apostle to her pastor. In no way is he an apostle in the same way as Paul was an apostle. The office of apostle was a temporary office in the church, and the function of the apostles was finally replaced by the testimony of the canon of Scripture. Today, it is not apostles who speak revelation to the church, but revelation is now compiled and completed in the Scripture itself. Today, when we have a doctrinal question, we don't go hunting for an apostle. We go to the Scriptures to find our answers. The other temporary office in the early church, I think, we also see in this Ephesians 4:11 passage, and it says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. That's the second temporary office that was given to the church, in my estimation. Now, much less is known about the prophets than is known about the apostles. We know a lot about the apostles, But there is at least one example of a New Testament prophet, and that is found in Acts 11, 27 and 28. This man's name was Agabus. And it says in Acts 11, 27 and 28, in those days came prophets, plural, from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit. Remember, we said that the apostles were moved by the Spirit, so were these special prophets, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. From this example, we learn that there was more than one prophet in those days. It was prophets plural. We don't know how many. Maybe there were very many. Maybe there were a few. We also learned that they were moved by the Spirit when they spoke on behalf of God. And we also learned that at least part of their ministry was the foretelling of future events, because Agabus foretold the future. We also learned from our Ephesians 4 passage that the ministry of the prophets was for the building up of the saints, you see, in the churches. There is no indication anywhere in the Bible or in history that this office continued on after the canon of Scripture was completed. It seems to be a very special office, occupied again until the Scriptures were completed. Thirdly, there were evangelists. Now, again, there is not too much information about this office. The word itself is euangelizo in the Greek, which simply means a preacher of the gospel. But in the New Testament, an evangelist seemed to be a person who was a traveling missionary and who devoted his time to winning people to Christ. That's what it seems to be in the New Testament. There was an evangelist named in the Bible. His name was Philip. He was called to be an evangelist. We see that in Acts chapter 8. And he is best known for his missionary work in Samaria. He went into Samaria to preach the gospel and to win people to Christ. And he's also known for leading the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. This would indicate that an evangelist can preach the gospel to many people, or he can witness to one person, but principally what he does is he brings the gospel to the unconverted. Let me read you this Acts 8, passage 5 through 7. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, you see, plural. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing what? The miracles. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Now, it is not clear whether the office of evangelist is a temporary or a permanent office. The reason why I have included it among the temporary offices is that their ministry seemed to coincide with the ministry of the apostles and prophets, and their ministry was attended by miracles. So in this sense, the miraculous ministry of the evangelists would have coincided with apostolic ministry and would have ended when the Word of God was come in its fullness. Now, if I am correct about that, the miraculous office of the evangelist has ended. But that does not mean that the work of evangelism has passed away. Of course, the work of evangelism goes on and on. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, you see. Pastors do the work of evangelism. Preachers and teachers do the work of evangelism. Those who share the gospel with others do the work of evangelism. There are full-time evangelists today. But perhaps the formal office of evangelist, the miracle-working evangelist, passed away when, along with the apostles and prophets, once the Word of God was completed. So those are what I consider to be the temporary offices in the church: apostles, prophets, miracle-working evangelists. But there are also permanent offices in the church. First of all, in our Ephesians 4 passage, we have pastors. It says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some he gave as pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." I want you to notice here that both the temporary officers and the permanent officers are God's gifts to the church. Do you see that? It says, "And he gave," speaking of God, God gave these men to the church. Can you imagine what would have happened to the sheep in the early church if God had not given the church apostles and prophets and evangelists in that time? These were the men who God used to found the church and to establish the church and to expand the church. And the apostles, prophets, and evangelists were a great gift to the church. And in the same way, pastors are gifts to the church. It is the mechanism that God has ordained for the protection of the church and for the spiritual growth of the church. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not pastors and teachers refers to one office or to two offices in the church. I tend to believe that in this passage it is one office. He is a pastor, and his principal occupation in pastoring is teaching. Teaching is so much a part of pastoring that we can call him a pastor slash teacher. It is very hard for me to imagine a pastor who does not teach. Can you imagine? It's inconceivable to me. It is impossible to lead the flock without teaching. Now I want to show you something interesting. This is found in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. Now in Mark 6:34, let me just read it first of all. It says there, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd." So Jesus sees all these people, these hordes of people, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And what did Jesus do? He began to teach them many things. You see how a shepherd is a teacher. And so we sometimes call a pastor teacher, because teaching is his essential work. It is certainly not his only work, but it is his essential work. Now, I'm not going to finish this message tonight, but I'm going to finish a little bit more of it. The names for the pastoral position, I want to cover that quickly here. The first name that you find in the Bible to refer to this one office is the name pastor. The word translated pastor is the word poimeno, which simply means a shepherd. This relationship of a shepherd to the sheep aptly describes the work of a pastor. And let me just describe it as I see it very briefly. As a shepherd, the pastor leads the sheep. Now, the pastor leads by example, certainly. He does his best to show the sheep by example how they should live. Now, you know, I've heard it said that the congregation tends to become like the pastor over time. Anybody ever heard that? Now, that's a little bit scary in our situation, but in general, it's a good thing. If the pastor is contentious, then the people will learn to be contentious. If he is argumentative, they will learn to be argumentative. If the pastor is legalistic, the people will learn to be legalistic. On the other hand, if the pastor is kind and generous, the people will tend to be kind and generous. If the pastor is humble, the people will learn humility. If the pastor forgives, then the people will also forgive. And so it comes with the territory of being a pastor. By very definition, a pastor is a shepherd who leads the people by example. But the pastor not only leads the sheep, but the pastor feeds the sheep, doesn't he? Every day, the shepherd takes the sheep to the feeding ground. He finds the best grazing places, and the sheep are well fed every day. Not one of the sheep will go hungry if the shepherd can help it. The sheep don't even have to worry about it. They know that the shepherd will feed them today and tomorrow and the next day. And when the congregation comes to the church building, they are confident that their pastor is well prepared to feed them. He is always ready. He has stayed up late the night before and has searched out the feeding places, and he has prepared a good meal from the Word of God. Feeding the sheep is not only a sign that the pastor loves the sheep, but did you know it's also a sign that he loves Jesus? Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love thee." And Jesus said, "Then feed the sheep." Pastors, show your love for Jesus by doing the essential work of your office, and that is feeding the sheep. Let me say here that pastors are to maintain great humility in their position as shepherds. For pastors themselves are sheep. Everyone understands that, right? Pastors themselves are sheep. Pastors are nothing more than sheep taking care of other sheep, in a way. Pastors themselves have a chief shepherd, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the true leader, and Jesus is the true feeder of the sheep. And so the shepherd must shepherd the people with grace and humility, knowing that he also is a sheep in the great shepherd's fold. Not only is he called a pastor in the Bible, but he is also called a bishop. Is everyone aware that the Bible also uses the word bishop to refer to this man that we generally call a pastor? It says in 1 Timothy, I didn't write the verse down, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing." Now, it is a great shame that the Catholic Church and other religious institutions have perverted the idea of bishop. We don't use the word bishop anymore in general because the word is now used for someone who rules over many churches. But in the Bible, it was just another word to describe the role of the pastor who has authority only in one church. But in the true sense of a bishop, the pastor is an overseer. That's what the word bishop means, an overseer. He watches over everything. He watches over the sheep. He watches over the work of the church. You know, somebody must watch over these things, and God has ordained that the pastor will watch over them. The pastor watches out for false doctrine. The pastor watches out for false conduct. The pastor watches out for false teachers and anything that would be hurtful to the sheep. But, you know, the pastor also watches out for things that will be helpful to the sheep. Times of fellowship are helpful to the sheep. Special Bible conferences are helpful to the sheep. And the pastor watches over all these things because he is a bishop in the proper sense. But the Bible also calls the pastor an elder. Pastor, bishop, elder, all the same person in the Bible. Once again, we tend to shy away from the use of this term because it has come to mean something other than pastor in other places. But in the Bible, the title of elder is applied to a pastor because of the degree of maturity, gravity, and wisdom that is required of a pastor. The term elder does not necessarily mean that the pastor must be an older man. I believe Spurgeon began pastoring when he was very young, if not a teenager. And many other great men did as well. However, it is often true that a man is better qualified if he is an older man. If a man is a pastor in his youth, he must undoubtedly be a man of unusual maturity. One very important quality of a pastor is that he should be a man of very good judgment. He should be a seasoned man, a reasonable man. The Bible calls it sober. A man capable of making good decisions so that all can see the good course that he is steering for the church. Well, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to finish this sermon up next time before we talk about the ordinances rather than to plow on long here. Let me say once again that this has been a very, very valuable night for me. Hearing Brother Todd's message earlier was a great blessing. And we are going to cover other aspects of the church as we move on in this conference. I'm going to talk about next time, before I talk about the ordinances, I'm going to cover the role of deacons, that office in the church, which, of course, the apostles themselves were the ones that told the church to elect deacons. So we're confident that that's a valid office in the church. And then we'll cover the role of the congregation in the church. And then we'll move on to the ordinances.